you're probably not surprised. Weather is just so unpredictable. It's supposed to be cloudy and overcast and with a small chance of rain, and I think I'm going to burn my head. Having said that, thank you for joining us for this mini-series on some of the difficult sayings of Jesus. This morning, we're going to look at a text that some scholars have described as the most difficult text in Scripture to interpret. And Tim Mackey from the Bible Project says that there are eight dominant ways that this passage has been applied. And so there's definitely lots to talk about. There's lots to think about. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all that time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we come to these words of Jesus, we ask that you would open our hearts to your word. Allow us to hear you speak anew to us this morning. Allow us to hear you as you speak through Scripture, which is living and full. May your Spirit be allowed to change our hearts and open our lives. Father, so many of us have heard these words, and in fact, we hear them often on social media, and they become so familiar that at times we've forgotten their meaning. So we ask that this morning, Father, you would help us to see clearly, to know your will, and to be changed. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I have to admit that when I was first found out that I was assigned this text, I was actually quite excited. I was excited because I really do believe that the biblical teaching on holding each other accountable, giving reasonable insight and evaluation, and giving feedback to each other is important, especially when contrasted with malignant criticism, or a condemning spirit, or a critical nature. And yet, as I've spent time with this text over the last month and studied it and read it, I can't help but think that there's so much more that God is calling us to in this text than what we might typically think of. Bruce Ware, who was president of the Evangelical Theological Society, says this has now become the most often quoted scripture in the United States. In fact, last year, in July 2020, Relevant Magazine listed this as one of the top five misquoted scriptures used by people. And in fact, a recent study showed that do not judge is the most common referenced Bible verse on social media. More than love your neighbor as yourself, more than God is love, more than God's promises of peace, the Bible verse that is referenced the most on social media is do not judge. This has made its way into popular culture. Rush Limbaugh, who some of you will recognize the name, once was very critical of President Obama. And then he says, oh, Jesus said we're not supposed to judge, so I guess I'm not supposed to be judgmental. Reba McEntire, the country singer, once quoted this passage and says, we're not supposed to judge. Don't judge me, and I won't judge you. Jimi Hendrix even quoted this passage and said that we should not judge his life because Jesus said not to judge. This passage has made its way into popular culture, and in fact, is probably one of the most common verses used to criticize the church today. But when I think about this text, most of the time people focus on that first verse. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. And yet, it's quite obvious from the text that Jesus is not telling us to never be discerning, to never make an assessment, to never make a judgment. If you're interviewing people to be caretakers for your elderly parents, you better exercise good judgment and discernment. If you're looking for a babysitter who you're going to entrust the life of your baby to, you better exercise good judgment. You better make some determinations on the person you think is going to be safe, the person you think is going to be dangerous, the person you think is going to actually pay attention to your kid, the person who's going to ignore your kid. You actually have to use judgment because you love your elderly parents and you love your children. See, Jesus is not telling people to become opinionless, undiscerning blobs. He's not telling them to never have an opinion on right or wrong, good or bad. And in fact, in verses 15 to 20 of this exact same chapter, Jesus will tell them that you will be able to judge good and bad based on somebody, the fruit of someone's actions. Jesus will actually tell them to be discerning of good or bad based on someone's actions. So you'll see it's obvious that Jesus is not telling them never to have an opinion, never to be discerning, never to make an assessment of things. But you get the sense that Jesus is calling them to be thoughtful about the ways in which they would judge. In John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus will say that his judgments are right and good because he judges for the will of the Father. And in John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus says, no longer judge based purely on outward appearances, but judge on righteous judgment. You get the sense that Jesus cares that people would judge in a way that was accurate, that was honest, that was good, and that would be compassionate. That's why in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 37, this is the Sermon on the Plains, Jesus will say this, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You get the sense in Luke, through parallelism, as Jesus tells in this Sermon on the Plains, he says, do not judge, do not condemn, forgive, give. You get the sense that even as Jesus is talking, he's got concern for human flourishing, that he wants us to live lives that would promote unity, peace, reconciliation. That even as he's calling people to think about the way they do these things, you get the sense that Jesus is calling his people to the kind of life that would lead to reconciliation, peace, and unity. Because you get the sense that Jesus cares about human flourishing. If you're taking notes, kids, this is number one. Jesus cares about human flourishing. Jesus talks about these things in terms of what would be best for humanity and the ways we would relate to one another. So let's look back now at Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's look at this once again. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. In the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Matthew records Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and you see that Jesus uses parallelism. It's a way that the Jews would make a point through repetition. You say things in parallel that are very similar. So you notice that Jesus says, do not judge, or you will be judged. For the same way you judge others, it will be used against you. The same measure you used will be measured against you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye when you have a plank in your eye? How can you say, let me take the plank of the speck out of your eye when you have a plank in your own eye? First, take the plank out of your eye, then you can help your brother with the speck in their eye. Don't give to dogs what is sacred. Don't give pearls to pigs. You see, everything that Jesus says gets repeated multiple times in this passage because Jesus is making a point through parallelism. And it seems to make sense, doesn't it? You don't want to be a harsh critic of people. If you're a harsh critic of others, guess what? They're going to be a harsh critic of you. If you're messy and you go around telling people that they're messy, what are they going to think about you? And this just makes good sense, doesn't it? You don't want to criticize other people for the things you do. And you don't want to go around pointing faults in others because then all they're going to do is point out faults in you. And so you can see how this doesn't lead to human flourishing. It doesn't lead to unity and reconciliation. It doesn't lead to our peaceful existence together. And so Jesus really cares about what's happening here, and it makes good sense. Does it not? It makes such good sense that you'll notice that in Luke chapter 7, in Luke chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Plain, as Jesus talks about this, he couches it in terms of loving your enemy, showing mercy, doing good, and being gracious. You get the sense that it's couched in this bigger term of how we live with others. And you get the sense that Jesus is calling us to a way that we would not do to others what we would not have them do to us. And it just makes good sense, doesn't it? I mean, nobody likes to be around somebody who's always going to be constantly fault-finding. And the people in your life who are constantly fault-finding are the people you tend to avoid. And in fact, oftentimes, the thing that annoys us about others is that they point out faults that they often do themselves. Have you ever noticed that? People will point out you're messy, but they leave a mess. They point out that you're late, but they tend to be late. I mean, I don't know what it is in your life, but you'll know that there are people in your life who tend to criticize about things that they do, and all you want to do is choke them. Right? I mean, let's be honest. That's what happens, right? So it just seems to make good sense. But in reality, while this makes good sense, I'd like to suggest this morning that this common good sense isn't uniquely Christian. You see, Jesus tells us and warns us about malignant criticism and a condemning spirit and a critical nature. He warns us about what can happen when we do those things. But that's not uniquely Christian. Believe it or not, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Islam teach the same thing. Gautama Buddha was quoted by the Dalai Lama as saying, "He who judges others digs a pit for himself." And Hudum al-Qasar, a Muslim sage, says that when you think about the Muslim teaching on judgment, what he said was, if you find that someone did something wrong, you ought to come up with 70 excuses for why they did it. And if you cannot come up with 70 excuses for why they did it, then the problem is with you. You see, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, they also all teach that malignant criticism, that a critical spirit and a condemning nature are all destructive to human flourishing in relationships. They all tell us that doing those things would be bad for you. And so nothing about what Jesus says here is inherently Christian. Don't judge people. Don't go around poking fun of other people or criticizing things for things that you might do yourself. That just makes good sense, right? I think you can all understand that. Like, when people point out things in you that they do themselves, it makes them look like a fool. And so we can all see that this is just generally true. But at the same time, there are some Christian applications of this text. Martin Luther said that two applications he liked that were important to him, one was the fact that we all tend to judge others. And since none of us live up to Jesus' call not to judge, we all need the grace of God. He also said that another important application was that we would not give communion to non-believers, because we would not give what is sacred to people who don't have the sacredness of God in them. John Piper says that this is an example of what it looks like to determine those who are true believers from false believers. Because he says true believers would judge by the righteousness of God rather than the ways of the world. And that then those who are confronted with their sin will receive it graciously, but those who are not true believers will reject it. On the other hand, N.T. Wright says one of the applications of this text is that Jesus is speaking to the nation of Israel, that Israel had looked down on the nations around them as being evil, even as they were drifting away from God. And so he said, this is a modern day warning for the church and for the nation. Don't judge others while drifting away from God yourself. On the other hand, a New Testament scholar, Craig Keener, says this is about how we confront or try to correct others. He says, if you read verses 1-5, it's telling you that you ought to confront and interact with people in the way you would have them interact with you. And then verse 6 tells you not to bother dealing with people who are hard-hearted. That seems to make sense. Dallas Willard, on the other hand, said these six verses are about how we handle truth. You see, a pearl is something that's beautiful, but when you throw it to the pig will only choke on it. So Dallas Willard says this is about how we handle truth. See, even as we handle truth with our lives and with each other, we ought to handle it in a way that is well-received, that helps. And just like you wouldn't throw a pearl to a pig, you can't just throw truth bombs to tell people things. Just because you're telling the truth doesn't mean you're doing good. Dallas Willard says that this parable or this statement is about how we handle the truth in the lives of others. On the other hand, some people see this text as saying, you shouldn't expect non-Christians to live like Christians. You don't expect pigs to deal with pearls the way humans do. You don't expect dogs to deal with what is sacred like humans do. And so some people say this is an example of why Christians should not expect non-Christians to live like Christians. All of these are very reasonable applications of the text, and all of which fit into the Christian world that we live in. But I'd like to suggest this morning that they might possibly all miss the point for why Jesus tells us this story or tells us these things. Imagine if I walked up to you and said it's May 27th is coming up. What would you think? May 27th is coming up. Some of you would think, oh, that means Memorial Day is coming up. We should plan a party at the Turnbows. Some of you might be thinking, oh, May 27th is coming up. That means summer's about to come. School's almost over. Some of you might think, oh, May 27th is coming up. We should start planning our summer vacation. Others of you will think, oh, May 27th is coming up. That means Father's Day is coming up because that's in June. But if I said to my wife, May 27th is coming up, what would my wife think? Lisa, what would you think? May 27th is coming up. It's our anniversary! Right! So imagine if I said May 27th is coming up and Lisa said, oh, wow, that means Memorial Day is coming up. Let's plan a picnic. She could totally miss the reason why I told her that May 27th was coming up. And if we're not careful, we can make true deductions from what Jesus says here, but completely miss the point for what he's talking about. Just like you can realize Memorial Day is coming up, summer's coming up, Father's Day is coming up, those are all true statements and reasonable deductions from me saying May 27th is coming up. But if you don't understand why I'm telling you May 27th is coming up, you may miss the fact that my anniversary is coming up. And you may miss the fact that Lisa would try to remind me that the anniversary is coming up, which she never actually has to because I always remember. Having said that, I want us to think about what Jesus might be telling us in the Sermon on the Mount. So the first thing is, to understand what Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount, you have to ask, what is Jesus trying to accomplish in the Sermon on the Mount? You see, Martin Luther said in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was trying to create a standard of righteousness that was so high, we could never reach it. And because we could never reach it, we would feel the vileness of our sin. And when confronted with the vileness of our sin, we would then appreciate the grace of God. And while that is an intriguing idea, I'm not sure that's what Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount. Think about what Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, starting verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. As Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount, he says the wise person is the person who takes these things and puts them into practice. The fool is the one who hears them and doesn't do them. And although we should be convicted of our sinfulness, it seems to me that as Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, he is giving them practical advice for how they would live in following God. For the kids, this is number two. Jesus is giving them practical advice for how to live in the kingdom of God. And so it seems to me that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is trying to give them practical things to live by. That's number one. Number two, who is Jesus talking to? Who is in the audience? Are these the religious leaders of Israel? No. Are these the members of the religious council and the religious experts? No. Are these the Jewish political leaders? No. Who's in the audience as Jesus is preaching in the Sermon on the Mount? These are poor peasants who live on a pittance. These people who are listening to Jesus talk live a day-to-day existence, barely getting by. They don't even live paycheck to paycheck. You think you have it bad living paycheck to paycheck? These people live day-to-day, not always knowing where they would get their food or their items. These people are overtaxed by the Romans. Their religious leaders are in collaboration with the Roman government that is taxing and oppressing them. And all they want to know is what happened to God who promised deliverance 500 years earlier through the prophets. They're wondering, God, when are you going to show up? When will our destitution come to an end? When will our poverty come to an end? And when will we be rescued? These are the people who come to hear Jesus speak. And Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you think about being poor in spirit, you shouldn't think about people who are depressed, or people who can't afford to go to Disneyland every month, or people who don't have a Tesla to drive. When you think about people who are poor, you should think about the poorest of the poor, those who are destitute, truly impoverished, people who have nothing. There are two Greek words for poor. One is panes. Panes means those who have to work hard for what they have and they have nothing extra. These are people who work hard and they have enough to get by, but they don't have anything extra. That's panes. And that's a word for poor. But the word for poor here is tokos. Tokos. Tokos referred to those who had nothing. It's not that they didn't have extra, it's that they didn't have anything. And all they had was to get on their knees and beg. And it's to these poor people meeting him on a hillside by Galilee that Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says, "Blessed are the impoverished, those who have nothing to hold on to, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So when you think about what Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount, you have to realize that he is trying to give them something practical to live by. He's giving them words to actually put into practice. And he's addressing people who are so impoverished that they have nothing to bring but their attitude of being on their knees begging for God's help. Some of you will struggle with getting into the Sermon on the Mount because you want to have great philosophy to talk about, but you don't necessarily want to do anything different. Others of us will struggle because we don't see ourselves as truly impoverished, because we all have something that we hold on to. We have things that we think are valuable, that get us by. And so relating to Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is difficult, because when Jesus is giving us the Sermon on the Mount, he wants us to take something that will actually change the way we live. But he also addresses those who know what it's like to say, "I have nothing to hold on to." I'll be honest. I don't know what it's like to live in a world where I feel like I have nothing to hold on to. If I ripped my jeans or lost my jacket, my parents would have bought me a new pair of jeans and a new jacket. If I couldn't make a payment for my tuition, my parents would have bailed me out. And I live in a world where I've never known the impoverishment that says I have nothing to hold on to. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks to people who have nothing to hold on to. People who can't be positive like Carl Anderson. People who, you know, Carl Anderson is the kind of guy, if you give him one shoe, see, I'm going to be kind of, where's the other shoe? What good is one shoe? Carl would get excited and go, "I at least got one shoe." Carl's that guy who's always happy. He always sees the silver lining. He has something to always hope in. But Jesus is addressing a people who don't even have a shoe or a silver lining to hold on to. And so when we think about what he's doing here, we have to get into the Sermon on the Mount. And so for a quick few moments, I'm going to look at some things that Jesus says around this text to see if we can tease out why he might be telling us about judgment, pigs, and dogs. Starting in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 6. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven." Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, don't store up treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. Verse 22, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness." Notice that Jesus tells them, I want you to make your treasure an earthly treasure, not putting your value in earthly things. And then he says, be careful of what your eyes consume. Think about the things you set your eyes on, because what you look at and what you lock your gaze on becomes something that becomes important to you. You look and stare at the things that are important to you. And so Jesus here refers to the effect that the eye has on the things we value. So don't store up treasures on earth. Be careful what your eyes will look at. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Some of you like the King James Version, God and mammon. Jesus says to these poor, impoverished people who have no money. They don't have any mammon worth holding on to. And yet he says to them, you cannot serve both God and money. Would it be possible to be poor and impoverished and value money so much as the solution to the problems in your life that it becomes the thing that you hold on tightly to even though you don't have it? Is it possible that you can have absolutely nothing in this world, but the thing you're holding on to with your eyes, your wishes, and the longings of your soul are all the things of this world? Is it possible that Jesus is talking to these poor people and telling them, do not store up treasures on earth. Watch your eyes, and you cannot serve both God and money, because he's going somewhere with what's captivating their hearts. And so he says in verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father knows, Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. Don't worry about the clothes you're going to wear. Jesus is talking to people who have, like, I got one outfit. I wear it every day. And Jesus is telling them, don't worry about what you're going to wear. And he's talking about, don't worry about what to eat. How can I not worry about what to eat when I don't even know what I'm going to eat tonight versus tomorrow? And it's in that backdrop that Jesus says, don't worry about these things. You are worth more than birds. And God knows that you need them. And so he says this, for the pagans, this is verse 32, for the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And then Jesus talks about judgment. Then he talks about dogs and pigs. And then he says this, chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for a bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. When I think about the context of what Jesus talks about in regards to judgment, dogs and pigs, I can't be struck by the fact that Jesus is not talking about how we take communion. That Jesus is not dealing with a council trying to figure out the best evangelism plan. That Jesus is not talking to people about how you do outreach in the community so that the Mormons and the Muslims become Christians. That Jesus is not addressing people who are having discussions of religious philosophy, but instead he's dealing with the poorest of the poor and calling them to a life in the kingdom. And against that backdrop, in that context, in the midst of all those words, he says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. In the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all that time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrites, First, take the plank out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Against that backdrop, as Jesus talks about dogs and pigs, who is he talking about? If you are a poor peasant farmer, oppressed by an occupying Roman government, taxed by Romans beyond what you could pay, who do you think they think of when you talk about dogs and pigs? The Romans. And there's actually a lot of references in Jewish literature to the pagans being dogs and pigs. So when Jesus says, don't give what is holy to dogs and pearl to pigs, might he be suggesting that for a people who are longing for an earthly kingdom to be reestablished, for another king in the line of David to establish an earthly kingdom, to rid them of Roman taxation, could it be possible that as Jesus talks about this, he says, don't put your hope and your livelihood in the government. Don't put your hope in what the government will do for you. Don't put your hope in the changing in the tax system or in the social welfare system or anything else that you might put your hope in. I can't help but think that in a 10-year span when we went from Obama to Trump to Biden, that this is not good advice. Don't put your hope in the government. Don't put your hope in what you think the government's going to do for you. In the midst of your destitution, don't put your treasure in legislation. And as we think about judgment, I get the sense of the call that Jesus asks us to think and look within ourselves. What do we put our hope in? Instead of criticizing other people for misplaced hope, for valuing the things of this world, or maybe having too many possessions. I mean, the Turnbulls have a bigger pool than the Jangs. I mean, they're extravagant. They're too wealthy. They're hoarding their wealth. Some of you, I don't know, but when I think about when Jesus talks about the tendency to judge and what we put our hope in, I can't help but think that the question that leaves us with is, what do we put our trust in? You see, Jesus has just talked about earthly treasure, the things we set our eyes to, the things we would hope in, the things that would make us anxious. And it's against that backdrop that he, in the Sermon on the Mount, asks the question through a series of parallel statements. Do not judge. The way you judge others will be used against you. The measure you use will be measured against you. You have a plank in your eye, and you're staring at the speck in your brother's eye. Why would you even talk about taking a speck out of someone else's eye when you got a plank in your eye? Take the plank out of your eye and then look to your brother's speck. Don't give what is sacred to dogs. Don't give a pearl to pigs. And while I do believe it is talking about how we treat others outside, while I do think it has implications for evangelism, and while I do think it has implications for how we take communion, I can't help but think that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus isn't telling us about those things, but instead he's asking us to look inside and ask the question of what do we put our trust in? Let's pray. Father, I confess that it's a lot easier to talk about this text in terms of changing people's outward behavior. It's easy to use to condemn those who condemn us. And we often use it as a shield when people criticize. It's even easier to philosophize about it and make it about how we take communion or how we do evangelism and church programs, all of which are valuable. But we dare not take it out from why Jesus was talking about it. Do not store up earthly treasures. Beware of what our eyes behold. Do not worry. Ask God, who alone is good. Father, this morning, in this moment, though this text is so familiar to many of us, allow it to ask ourselves the question, what do we put our trust in? Father, we ask that the Spirit would reveal to us, each and every one, the plank in our own eyes, the ways in which we would hold on to the things of this world, the things that we would put confidence in, the things that we would take pride in. And may you gently, Lord, take those from us, that we would hold on and trust in you alone. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.